All right, well, let's turn your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, verse 1. Mike, could you do me a favor and close that door, please? Thank you. So last week we studied how Jesus took his disciples, Peter, James, and John, upon a high mountain where he was transfigured before their eyes, where his face glowed like the sun and his clothes became as bright as lightning. There he met with Moses and Elijah, and they discussed his death that was upcoming in Jerusalem. And as Moses and Elijah were getting ready to leave, Peter, not knowing what to say, blurted out, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us build three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And then Peter was interrupted by God the Father, who, speaking from a cloud that enveloped them, said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Now, upon hearing this, fear gripped the disciples. They fell face down to the ground, and when they lifted up their heads, only Jesus was there with them, and he said, "Don't be afraid." Jesus told them not to tell anyone what they saw until he was risen from the dead. Now, once down the mountain, the crowds came to Jesus, and a man who came to Jesus had a son who was demon-possessed, and this demon would take this young man and give him what looked like an epileptic seizure, and even throw the boy into the fire or water in an attempt to destroy him. So his father asked for mercy upon his son, and that his disciples were unable to cast out the demon. And as the boy was being brought to Jesus, the demon threw him into this epileptic seizure fit, and Jesus rebuked the demon, telling it to leave the boy and never to enter him again. And the boy was healed from that moment. Now Jesus is going to go teach his disciples now some invaluable lessons about what it means to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So if you're not there yet, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And we know that you use your word to disciple us, to teach us, Lord, to correct us, to rebuke us, and to train us in righteousness. And we want to be trained in righteousness. And so, Lord, use your word today. Speak to our hearts. Mold us, we shape, and shape us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, and it reads, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me.'" We'll stop there. Like most men, the disciples were very competitive. Each one wanted to be the greatest. After all, there can only be two places, each on the side of Jesus' throne in heaven, right? The right and the left. In fact, much to the chagrin of the others, James and John, Jesus' mother, had advocated for her two sons to be allowed those coveted positions. And we need to understand that at this point, the disciples were all hoping to be on the ground floor of the forever messianic kingdom. And they wanted the best positions in the kingdom. Again, they were competitive. And most men are naturally competitive. Many women are also. But I think most men are very competitive. In fact, my best friend growing up, we were also main competitors. If we were pretty equally matched athletically, and if he was on the other team, I was going all out to defeat him. And we sort of competed with each other in other ways too, but we were still best friends. And being naturally competitive, these disciples are fighting to say, you know, who's going to be the greatest? So Jesus, being God, together with his Father and the Holy Spirit, the greatest beings in the universe, being in the universe, needed to teach his disciples, which is what greatness in the kingdom of heaven is all about. And first of all, it's all about being born again. As Jesus told Nicodemus, remember he came at night, sometimes we call him Nick at night, he came to Jesus at night, and he said, "Unless you're born again, born of water and the Spirit, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And this is why Jesus brought over this child and had him stand in the midst of them. And notice what he says in verse 2. He called that little child to come over, and the child came over. Now, if a stranger did that with one of my grandchildren, they would run the other way. Yes. Hopefully, right? We want that. But Jesus was kind enough and unimposing to where the children just came right over and stood there. Now, some mention that it may have even been Peter's kids because it might have taken place at Peter's house. It's possible. But children have a way of picking up on things about a person that many adults miss. And it would seem that Jesus is making a point that just as a child needs to be born, so we need to be reborn. And when we start up as a baby Christian, like any baby, like any child, we need to grow. We need to become mature. Nobody wants to be a baby forever. In fact, I believe there's two major points in a parent's life which are milestones. Number one, sleeping through the night. Number two is no more diapers, potty training. And also there's a certain humility that children have. Most aren't looking to be noticed or play political games. And they're excited to live and learn and have fun. And yes, we do have a, they do have a sin nature. It shows up at an early age. That's why we call them the terrible twos and the terribly terrible threes. My mother's going to be rebuking me at this time. Don't call them that, but it's true. For you that have kids, you know what I'm saying. But they are precious, and they're the future, and they're an example of innocence and humility, and most importantly, new life. And it's interesting to note that when children are young, they make messes, they make mistakes, and they do things because a lot of times they just don't know any better. And baby Christians, young Christians, do much the same thing. They make messes because they do things, they say the wrong things because they don't know any better. They have a lot of zeal, but they don't have a lot of knowledge. And so we need to be patient with new Christians, and we need to encourage them. We need to be protective of them. We need to be gentle but firm with them and help them grow into maturity. Because the devil, who we're told prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, lions oftentimes go after the weak and the vulnerable. And so the devil oftentimes goes after the weak and the young Christians, like lions in the wild. So again, most importantly, we need to be born again of water, meaning repentance, and the Spirit, meaning the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that every believer has. And then we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, again, becoming mature disciples. That's why our purpose and goal statement here at Calvary Chapel, West Seattle, is to make mature disciples through the teaching of the Word of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's why from evangelism to the study of the Word and the men and women's Bible study, it's all centered around that. We want to see you guys grow and become mature. And it's been great as a pastor to watch that for many of you. Now, to move on to verse 5, Jesus says, "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Jesus so loves and cares for children that he directly identifies with them. Did you get that? So for all of you who serve in the children's ministry or are serving these children, when you're teaching them about Jesus, when you're loving them, you are essentially doing that to Jesus. Isn't that amazing? So whether you're a parent or, again, children's ministry servant, interacting with Jesus, teaching them about Jesus, what you're doing is important. Don't minimize it. Super important. Verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and we were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offenses come. Now this is a very important and very applicable section of scriptures, especially for today. Of course, last Tuesday, we heard about that horrific shooting that took place at that Catholic mass of those kids. And this transgender young man who wrote that his biggest thrill was to kill children. How horrible is that? Now, I didn't see the murderer's YouTube video because they'd already removed it. But those who did said this young man, as he was making this YouTube video, sounded demonically possessed. The way his voice sounded, how he laughed at the thought of killing children. We must understand that the devil hates children. And he tries to destroy them. He tries to destroy them before their birth through abortion. Did you know like over 1,000 children are killed through abortion every day? I think it's more like 2,000, almost 3,000. And then after that, they try to pervert them with the LGBTQ influence, which is now rife through our society, especially in our public schools, as early as pre-K, pre-kindergarten. And not only do our public schools embrace and teach the LGBTQ agenda, but they teach an atheistic worldview about creation and science, as well as relationships and sex. It's all based on atheism, a no-God worldview. And this is destructive to our children who are believing what they're taught. After all, they're there to learn. They're students, right? And an atheistic worldview leads to a messed up life based on nihilism and narcissism. And we just saw it with this transgendered young man who killed and wounded those kids in the church and then killed himself. This also happened, if you remember, 2 years ago when another transgender, this time a woman in Nashville, Tennessee, went to a Christian school, started shooting kids. Now, I always wish that those who are going to kill people and then commit suicide would commit suicide first. Wouldn't that be nice? But our public schools and culture are brainwashing our children in this LGBTQ ideology at a very young age. Now, I couldn't find it, but a pastor friend of mine years ago, as we were looking at dealing with this issue as pastors and going to the Seattle public schools and protesting what was going on, his wife was a Seattle school teacher at an elementary school, and she later worked at the main office, and she found a coloring book that was going to be used for the pre-K children, and the coloring book were men dressed up like women with beards and mustaches. Pre-K. And this week, I took pictures of two of our elementary schools, their flagpoles, in which they have our American flag, they have our state flag, and they have the LGBTQ flag. Why is that? Now, if they flew the Christian flag, there would be a major uproar. The ACLU would get involved. There would be lawsuits all over the place. But that's no problem. And look at some of the books that they put into our public schools. Look at that. Look at this. Look at this. And look at this. And a lot of companies have joined in on this whole LGBTQ thing. Disney, with their Lightyear movie. In fact, you probably heard that, you know, what happened this week. I'm going to get into that. I'm going to read this. This is kind of a synopsis. It says, Lightyear delves into the themes of teamwork, perseverance, and the complexities of heroism. The film has sparked discussions around the representation, particularly regarding the LGBTQIA+ themes, which have been a point of cultural conversation since its release. Maybe you heard about Snoop Dogg. He's called transphobic for criticizing the Lightyear movie. He says, so he took his grandson to the movie, right? And he goes, my grandson in the middle of the movie, like, Papa Snoop, how's she having a baby with a woman? Because they have two women having a baby. And then the kid's saying, what's going on? You know, Grandpa, come on, you know? And Snoop Dogg says, and he's no, you know, flying the Christian flag guy here. He says, these are kids. We have to show that at this age? Yeah. And Disney is supposed to be a family-friendly company. Not anymore. They're trying to make Elsa from Frozen into a lesbian. Hasn't happened yet because they got a whole bunch of feedback, but, you know, it's just sad. And it's wicked. And it's demonic. How about Sesame Street? You know, they're celebrating season 55. Now, I was a little old to be in the Sesame Street age, but I remember a friend of mine who had a young kid, and I remember she was watching. It was pretty harmless, you know. They teach you how to count and all that, you know. But I know I shared this before, but my wife Mary was watching TV with one of our granddaughters, and she thought, well, I'll just put on Sesame Street. And she puts it on. All seemed pretty normal till the guy introduced his husband. That's what you have there, right? And of course, I'm trying to say Bert and Ernie are, you know, homo buddies here. So, yeah, even Sesame Street is pushing the LGBTQ agenda on kids. And there are many large corporations that have embraced and funded the LGBTQ groups and are trying to pervert our children. They are all working together to destroy our children, who are the future of our society. And why does this take place? Number one, because Satan hates what God loves. And God loves people more than anything he created. Also, these groups are working together because they have the same father. Who's that? Satan, the devil. And so there's this synergy of destruction that is taking place against our children. Now, that's only one segment that's going on. What about the 250,000 children who are brought into this country illegally, who are unaccounted for under the last administration? 250,000. Many are being forced into sex slavery, meaning they're forced to have sex with paying adults. And this sex slavery has been going on for a long time in other countries, but now it's come to the U.S. in a huge way. In fact, Senator Marsha Blackburn of Tennessee recently said on the Senate floor that in the U.S., a child is bought or sold for sex every 2 minutes. Isn't that bizarre? 2 minutes. And global trafficking of children has become a $150 billion a year business with very low expenses. So how do you compare that? Well, if you look up these companies like Microsoft and Apple and Alphabet and Walmart, that's right on the level with them as far as profits go. And some of these children are being kidnapped. Now, some are sold by their families, and some are being coerced into this destructive business. And it would seem that more harm is being done to children today than at any point in human history. It's a horrible thing that's going on. Now, I've shared this a number of years back, but this was written by a gay rights activist named Michael Swift in 1987. After he wrote it, they tried to walk it back. Well, he was only joking. He was frustrated. No, he's not joking. And you'll see from reading what is going on now to what was written in 1987 what I mean. We shall sodomize your sons, emblems of your feeble masculinity, of your shallow dreams and vulgar lies. We shall seduce them in your schools, in your dormitories, in your gymnasiums, in your locker rooms, in your sports arenas, in your seminaries and in your youth groups, in your movie theater bathrooms, in your army bunkhouses, in your truck stops, and in all your male clubs, in your houses of Congress, wherever men are with men together. Your sons shall become our minions and do our bidding. They shall be recast in our image, and they shall come to crave and adore us. Pretty perverted, isn't it? But you can see how from 1987 to now, this agenda has been being worked out. And it's been working out ever since the gay rights movement. Their first thing was just leave us alone. They never had that intention. It was more to cram it down everybody's throat and to recruit. Now, when we look at Romans chapter 1, and I'd like you to turn there. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. It's a very important verse in the Bible. Very important section of the Bible. It first deals with atheism in verse 1, verses 20 and 21. But then it gets into the whole homosexual thing. And in fact, if some person says, well, homosexualism is mentioned in the Bible, just take them here. But when you get to verse 28 through 32, it talks about what these people are all about. What happens to them when they give themselves over to this sin and this perversity. Now, it's nothing new. It's been around all since Sodom and Gomorrah. You go back to Genesis, right? You've got it right there, this homosexuality that's taking place. In fact, really back to the more bisexuality, but this perversity. So verse 28, and it reads, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved or also debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They have been filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. That describes what happens when a person is given over to these perversities and they refuse to repent. Now, these are the kind of people who want to pervert and influence our children and our grandchildren. And they want to inculcate inculcate them in the LGBTQ lifestyle because they can't reproduce, so they must recruit. And that's what they're doing and have been doing. And the question is, why do we let them? Why do we let them into our schools? Why do we let them into our cultures to teach our children these perversities? That's beyond me. Because what loving parent wants their kid to grow up to be a homosexual or transgender? No, none, zero. And they go after our children because they're the most vulnerable and because God loves them and because Jesus identifies with them, and because of that, Satan hates them. And what does Jesus say will happen to those who do such things to these children? Verse 6. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, millstones were used for grinding the grain into flour. And this, what Jesus is talking about here is these large industrial millstones. I don't know why I don't have a picture. Forgive me for that. But they were turned by a donkey. They weighed about 3,000 pounds. Super heavy, made of stone. They were great working with stone back in those days. Now, the deepest part of the sea, or the depth part of the sea, is the Mariana Trench, was about 29,000 feet deep. That's really deep. Now, one of the last diving jobs, used to do commercial diving work, was out there in Elliott Bay, which is about 600 feet deep. And we're working on a grain ship that came into the grain terminal, and they had some problems with their valves. They were taking on water. So the ship's full of grain. It's got water coming in. So they were afraid that the grain was going to soak with water, swell, split the ship. They'd have a major catastrophe on their hands. So they hired us to put some things over what they call the sea chest, which are where they suck the water in for the valves and the cooling of the engines and all that kind of stuff. And then they would pull the valves on the inside, and then they would, make the repairs. We pull the things off, and they would be good to go. So it was taking a while, and they had to move the ship out from the terminal to the bay because they needed the terminal. And so we're working out there, in the deeper water and stuff. I mean, the ship themselves are like 70 feet, below, just from the fact that you look at these big freighters out there that go in, you don't realize that they're about 70 feet below the surface of the ship, really deep. And so we're working on it, and they had these they call them sea chests, which is where the water gets taken from. And they had these, what they call screens. They're not just screens, like big pieces of metal that weigh about 500 pounds. And they had these on the side to keep debris from getting in. So we had to take those off and then plug the hole for the suction. And so we had to put them back on. This was at the end of the job, and they get all the valves changed out, so we're putting it back on. And this screen was, we had it hanging down with ropes. Again, it's about 500 pounds, so we're trying to push it back onto the side of the boat and put the bolts in and stuff like this. But because the boat kind of curved a little bit, it was really hard to get in there. So I'm in there in the water, and fighting this thing to get it in. And being underwater, working underwater, is a little like being in space. You don't have a lot to push against. You're kicking with your legs and all this. And the thought came to me, if the rope ever broke, and this thing ever came down on top of me, it would take me, 600 feet down to the bottom. My ears would scream in pain. It would be cold, freezing, and I would die a very cold, freezing, ugly death. Now, that was not too encouraging to me. That's why one of the reasons I quit diving, I said, it's getting a little dangerous, and I have kids, and all that, but I can't think of a worse way to die than that. And Jesus says to those people who would pervert one of these children, it would be better facing a death like that. Even worse, remember, we're talking about the Mariana Trench, not just 600 feet Elliott Bay, than the punishment that will await them at the judgment. That just scared anyone, I would think, who would contemplate or do this. And we'll get more on those punishments into the next segment here, but now, some say that this not only applies to physical children, but also applies to those who are children, babes in Christ, as I mentioned before, baby Christians. And there are cults, and there's false teachers, and those who would take advantage of these baby Christians for their own personal gain. And I believe this would apply to them as well. I think the bottom line for those who would harm or pervert a child, be it a child in the physical sense or a child in the spiritual sense, they don't have a fear of the Lord. And the fear of that, and the fear of the consequences for what they're going to do. And this is where nihilism comes in. Nihilism. How many have heard of nihilism before? Nihilism is the belief that there's no God, and when I die, I cease to exist. So I can be basically as horrible as I want. I can just do as many wicked, perverted things, kill kids, whatever, and I'll just off myself, cease to exist. That's it. Nihilism is a product of atheism. Belief that no God leads to this. And you know what the Bible calls an atheist? A fool. Psalms 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You know what else it says in that same verse? It says, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Now, that's something I wouldn't want on my resume, but, you know, that's what we see going on. Now, Jesus said in verse 7, woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come. People are going to do bad things. We live in a world where most people are dominated by their sin nature. And the Bible tells us that they're going to do these things. It's going to get even worse. Remember, Jesus warned Judas. He said it would be better for the person that betrays the Son of Man if he were never born. Oof. So woe to that man by whom these offenses come. How about verse 8? If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and be cast into hellfire. Now, Jesus deals with the importance of living a holy life, a life as free of sin from possible as possible. Now, some would say this is hyperbolic, that Jesus is not literally saying to cut off your hand or your foot or gouge out your eye. But the point Jesus is making is that sin is so destructive that we need to take all the necessary steps to avoid it. If alcohol causes you to sin, then don't drink and don't have it near you and don't hang out in bars and lounges, right? A little bit, well, kind of easy, but if pornography causes you to sin, which is a huge problem, especially among Christian men, then and you watch it on your smartphone or your computer, get rid of your smartphone or your computer. Cut the cable. Also, be careful of what movies and TV shows that they're watching that promote sexual immorality or show sex scenes. If overeating is an issue, exercise self-control. And don't have your fridge full of chocolate donuts and all those other high-calorie things. If lustful thoughts are an issue, learn to take them captive in obedience to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 10:5 said we take captive every thought and take it obedient to Christ Jesus. So when those thoughts come into your head of the past, of whatever you saw or whatever, just say, Lord, just take these thoughts. I give them to you now. Oftentimes those thoughts will just go away. If gossip is an issue, learn to bite your tongue. Literally. You start feeling it come out, say, Lord, help me. Do it. If engaging in sex outside of marriage is an issue, then repent and remain celibate or faithful in your marriage. Again, if past thoughts are an issue, thoughts of the past, take them captive to the Lord. And if certain friends are an issue, then either get rid of them or learn how to deal with them. You need to be an influence on them, not them on you. I know as a young Christian, I needed to jettison my friends for a while. They were too much of an influence. And then after they knew I was a Christian, many of them didn't want me back, sadly. But, you know, that's the way it is. But I got great friends, even better friends now. Because if these become a practice, it can be a big, big indicator that you're probably not saved. And you'll face the judgment of the lake of fire. The consequences to not following Jesus Christ, to not being born again. Again, indicated by living in a sin nature. That's your practice. Not that you do it every now and then because you're weak and you fall into temptation and so forth. Because it's a practice, it means you're not saved, and this will be the judgment that you'll face. 1 John 1:6 says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So if we say we're believers and yet we're just out there sinning it up and that's our lifestyle, then we're not believers. We lie. We don't practice the truth. Then we got, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. That's a really important one. Don't be deceived, because there are a lot of people out there that are right now that are saying they're Christians and they're doing these very things I'm going to name off here. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. It's pretty plain, isn't it? That means that if this is your lifestyle, you're not going to heaven. That's why when someone tells me I'm gay and I'm a Christian, no, the two are incompatible. Or I'm an adulterer and I'm cheating on my wife all the time, I'm a Christian. No, sorry, ain't happening. So it's better to repent of it rather than not go to heaven and instead go to hell. Verse 8, it's better for you to enter life lamed or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet and be cast into eternal fire. You know, it's sad that the Christian church has tried to expunge hell, the doctrine of hell. It's a very important doctrine. I mean, if there's no hell, what do we save from? And look at what the description is. Everlasting fire. Talking about the lake of fire here in Revelation chapter 20, verses 13 through 15. And it reads, and the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Oops. There we go. Cast into the lake of fire. In the Gospel of Mark's parallel account, Jesus adds the words there in the verse we read in Matthew 18. This is in Mark 9:44, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And each one of the phrases about hellfire that is used here from Mark is a quote from Isaiah 66:24. So again, verse 9 here, Jesus, it is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes and be cast into hellfire. And that word for hellfire can also be translated as Gehenna, which is the word for hell or the place of the dead. So what happens when a person dies in their sins? Now, when you die as a believer, you go right to heaven. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Boom, you go right to heaven. Your last breath on earth is your first breath on heaven. Isn't that wonderful? I love it. But what happens to a person when they die in their sins? When they have rejected, they reject Christ as their Savior and Lord? Well, first they go to a place called hell. That's Gehenna, which we believe is somewhere in the center of the earth. Not sure, that's just a possibility. It's a place where people go disembodied, but they can still experience pain and discomfort, such as thirst, as we're going to see here in a minute. Now, where do we get this? We get this from the description that Jesus gave to us in Luke chapter 16. This is not a parable. This is an actual account. What happened to my stuff here? Am I way off? Okay, here we go. So it says, the rich man also died and was buried, and being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Remember, Lazarus was a poor beggar. He went to heaven, or went to Abraham's bosom. That's where they would go before Jesus died on the cross. Verse 24, here's the rich man. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So he's disembodied state. He can still feel the torment. He can still feel the fire. And he's thirsty. And this is where people go today and have gone since Adam and Eve, who died without Christ. After this, then they go to the final place of judgment, the lake of fire, which we just read about in Revelation chapter 20. That's the second death. So that's the old expression, out of the frying pan into the fire, you might say, right? In Revelation 14:11, it says, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. So it never stops. That's high-stakes stuff. That's why where you spend eternity is the single most important question in life, bar none. Because even if you make it to 100 years, when you compare that with infinity, Doesn't even compare. It's not a place where God wants to send anyone. We're told that God created it for the devil and his angels in Matthew 25:41, but it is a place where those who reject Christ will go. And God does all within his purview to keep a lot of people out of it. I was trying to think of the right word, and I came up with purview being the best one, that God could force somebody to believe in Jesus, but then that would be a violation of our free will. He could have made us all robots, but that's not the way it works, because otherwise you can't have love. In order to have love, you have to have free will. In order to have free will, you have to have choice and choices and the free exercise of those choices. And that's why God made us the way he made us, and he put us on this earth with all the temptations that we have. Why didn't he put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden? Gave Adam and Eve a choice. And so God does it within, all within his purview to keep people out of it. He's given us a great way. He's given us the best way, the only way, the true way. Just think about it. Jesus Christ, God himself, came and paid for our salvation. He paid for our forgiveness, and he offers it to us as a free gift to all who receive it. You can't get a better deal than that. It's funny when you look at all the cults out there, they're all based on do. Hinduism, do. Mormonism, do. Jehovah's Witnesses, do. Islam, do. And Christianity is done. He did it. He offers it to us as a gift to all who receive it. We all have an opportunity. Now, I think John 3 sums it up. We're going to read 3:16 through 19, or 20, through 18, actually, and we'll close with this. You all know this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Praise the Lord. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now get this one. He who believes in him is not condemned, because he does not... He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The default position is we're condemned already. That's why we need to be born again. That's why we need to receive Jesus as our Savior and Lord. And when we do that, we're saved. Amen? Amen? Amen. Lord, we do thank you for these great words. We thank you for the great promises and the great hope that we read in your word. And Lord, I just pray that we would be those letting others know just how good you are and the great offer that you present, and the great gift that you're offering. And Lord, we do pray against this wickedness that's going against children, especially in our culture. Lord, help us as believers to stand against it. We pray for legislation that will go against it as well. We pray that that this will be taken out of our schools. Parents will rise up, and whatever has to be done in a federal and state and local level, Lord, to get this wickedness out. And we pray your protection upon these children who are being trafficked. We pray you'll get them out, you get them back to their parents. And we pray you'll draw many to yourself. And we thank you for all your goodness, Lord. And use us as your instruments to be ambassadors to those around us. And Lord, if any of us, as I've been going through this, aren't right with you right now, if they don't know for certain that they're going to go to heaven and speak to their heart and say that today is the day of salvation, and to receive you right today as Savior and Lord. And so I'm going to close with a prayer. And if you have not yet received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, if you're in danger of spending an eternity in hell, then pray this prayer and God will save you. Dear Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I willingly turn from areas of sin I'm involved in now, and I turn to follow you. And I open the door of my life, Lord, and I invite you to come in to be on the driver's seat of my life, that I would follow you from this day forward and to have a relationship with you. Thank you for hearing my prayer in Jesus' name.